Good morning, everyone. It's time to start. Some people have been asking me about this thing. I was working with two ring magnets, and neodymium. You know neodymium? The strongest magnets you can buy. But they're about the size like this. Like that. And I was using them for an experiment to see the effect of magnetism on the reaction. And then there was one was here, the other was here. I put a plastic spacer on the top, intending to put this on the top. By the time I blew here, this thing just flew up. And my finger got caught in it. You see, from here, it just flies up like that. It's so strong. So very careful when you play with magnets. Especially neodymium magnets. But you need the strong magnets to affect the reaction. Otherwise, just ordinary ferromagnets that you use, they are no good for this type of work. You need very strong ones. You have also this neodymium magnets in your phone. They are very small, but they are very powerful. One magnet which is like that can hold up 134 kilogram. Man, if you wear a helmet which is metal and you have the magnet this size, you put it up here, you can get elevated in life very quickly. So that was that. So right, it's healing well. But there's a lot of profuse bleeding because the thing bit into the skin and took out flesh and fat cells and everything. So I went up to upstairs to a friend of mine who's a hand surgeon. I said, "What do you want to do with this?" He says, "Okay, you put some glue on it. This is organic glue, not the one they use for gluing things." But the blood spurted out, just blew it off. So he says, I said, "What about stitching it?" He said, "Too small to stitch. One stitch only, I think." Then he just used pressure, tool gra and pressure bandage. After a day or so, it stopped. This is just done at home, that's all. Interesting. Yeah, painful. So when the thing, I didn't know what I said, the thing came together and the blood spurted out, I said, "Wow, that's really great." I never knew that it was so powerful. Now I know. I mean, that's something happened during the week. Now we're going to study Job chapter 38. And we had two more verses, three more verses to finish from last study. So we will press on from there to go on to the next chapter. Okay, let us pray. Dear Lord, you have received us into your presence because of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for being your sons and daughters through the cross. We thank you for the communion service where we remembered the body and that blood, the precious body and blood of your Son, sacrificed on a wooden cross for our sins. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that there's more than our heart can hold. And we thank you for this great mercy. And now, Lord, will you not be with us as we continue the study of Job? Open our eyes to it, Lord, and what you want to teach us, we pray we will receive. In Jesus' name, Amen. So, chapter 38, verse 39 to 41, may I read that for you? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair. 41, who prepares for the ravens is nourishment, when his young cry to God and wander about without food. So in this second phase of his talk to his questioning to of Job, he goes into focus on lions, and he asks Job, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions? That is, do you concern yourself with feeding this, what are the chief predators? Those of you who watch BBC, Planet Earth, or things like that, you will see the beautiful pictures of these predators. There's one series on now on predators. And would Job care to feed them? Of course, the implied answer is no. Then in verse 40, God says he takes care of lions when they crouch in the dens waiting to be fed, or they lie in among the bushes, the thicket. But Job did not feed these animals, but God did. So if God cares for their needs, how much more will he provide for Job? That's the point he wants to make. And then in verse 41, he was asked the question, who provides food for the ravens? The ravens are an unclean bird. You read that in Leviticus in chapter 11, if you're interested. Among the unclean birds are vulture, eagle, and the falcon. Why are they unclean? Because they feed on carrion. Things that have died and they decay. These birds, just they have a stomach for it. They just go there and eat it. The bacteria don't hurt them at all. They're decaying on the carcass. So, who provides the food for them? In fact, the Lord Jesus brought up this point. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, and the verse we want to look at is 24, and that reads, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. A good point to remember. Ravens are carrion eaters, and yet God cares for them. And he cares for the birds in general, as he said the last part of that verse. Not only ravens, but birds. You are more valuable than birds. So, if you are worried about yourself, just think about this, which the Lord Jesus himself said. He feeds birds, why won't he feed you? And then from these few verses, verses 39 to 41, Job was asked whether he fed the lion cubs or young ravens. Would he even know whether they are hungry or not? Don't talk about feeding them. But God knows when they are hungry. And he knows where to find food for them. And God has made this, even these unclean birds, an object of his care. So the providence of God is quite remarkable, isn't it? When we read this whole chapter, you have read them earlier on, you look at the way he creates the thunderbolts and how he binds the chains of Pleiades, all this high up in the sky. Now he goes down to earth and talks about the animals which he has made and cares for. So turn with me to Psalm 145, verse 16, please. And this is what it says, verse 16, 145, thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. I know the thought that comes to our mind is, why are there hungry people around? I mean, doesn't God feed them? That's a natural question. But the next question you should ask is more important. Why are there hungry people around and very rich people around too? Why are they not sharing their wealth? So don't blame God for not feeding them. God has given everybody riches, but we just hoard the part we have, and so there's great inequality in life because of human propensity to hoard things and to deny them to others. So don't blame God for not feeding human beings. He feeds everything else, but human beings starve because human beings don't feed human beings, which they should do. So don't use that as an excuse and say, this is not true, like God doesn't look after everybody. He looks after everybody. It's just that human beings are expected to look after ourselves. So, we have to, as Pastor Edmund said this morning, we look after our environment as well, because God runs the universe with such precision, as we have seen in the earlier verses. Excuse me. That so it's so precise that we can even formulate laws. We have a law of gravity, we have a law of magnetism, we have law, all kinds of laws in physics. Why? Because the universe is so predictable. Because God is so predictable. We are the ones who are not predictable. And so we are the ones that haven't taken of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. God told us, be very careful, because you do not know how to handle that. It's not that God will not let us know what is good and what is evil, but not at that stage, because we don't know how to handle good and evil, although we understand it. Isn't it true? You and I do good and evil, but sometimes we do evil things. So, who's to blame? Well, come back to Genesis. Anyway, coming back to this Job at the end of this chapter, you see that God has asked him a lot of questions which he couldn't answer. That reminds me of a story of a college student who went to class to take a final exam at the end of the semester. As he sat down there, he looked at the question paper. To his amazement, he did not know the answer to any of the questions, not even one. He knew that the attempt, the possibility of passing the exam was almost nil, so he wanted to win the professor's favor with a bit of humor. So across the top of his exam paper, before he handed it in, he wrote there, "Only God knows the answer to these questions. Merry Christmas," because it's near Christmas time. Then he turned in the paper and went home for Christmas break. And during the holidays, the student received a mail for his exam results. The professor graded it and he said, at the top, put in big red letters, "Then God gets 100 and you get 0. Happy New Year." So, like the student, Job flunked the exam. He couldn't answer any of the questions. He scored a big fat 0. Not even one question. I think we wouldn't be able to do that too. We can't do better than that. None of us would have fared any better. We might struggle to answer some of them. All of us need God's grace to stand before the throne and be accepted, not because here, but because of His grace to us. PhDs need the grace of God as much as the people who are working in the construction work, as Edmund told us this morning, because we are all fallen short of the grace of God. You see, Job's assumptions, which we have read earlier on, are based on a position of God which is false. In other words, he thinks that he forgot that God is the creator. So they begin to question every aspect of relationship, man to man, man to animals, not looking after them, and all kinds of things we have read already earlier. But they must remember that God is the creator, and He's not the creation. It's not for Him to question what He does with His creation. Somebody once said, God made man in His image, and man returned the favor. He made God in His image. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6, please. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6. What does it say here? Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6 reads, "Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." That is the attitude that we should take, that every man should take if they knew what is good for them. But Unfortunately, of course, we know that it's not true, because God makes everything there is, and He alone gives life. Therefore, He has a divine right to whatever He pleases. Something we Christians ought to remember, because the Lord is the potter, we are the clay. He's the shepherd, and we are the sheep. He's the master, and we are the servant. He's the father, and we are the children. This is the relationship between us. If you remember this, there will be less heartache on our part when we meet with the vicissitudes of life, the troubles we come across when we go through life. We need to have this heavenly perspective. And the question we ask ourselves is, how do we relate to the Creator in the right way, who is now not only our Creator, but also our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ? A very valuable lesson to learn from from Job. Good. Now let's go on to chapter 39. This is the second part of God's response to Job. In the last chapter, in chapter 38, He has asked a lot of questions to Job to display to Job His own majesty, whether it's in the stars, in the planets, or in creation with animals, how He looks after them. In this chapter, God was going to speak to Job about animals and birds. And the purpose that God wanted to continue to do this was to show how complex creation is and how unfathomable is His wisdom in looking after such a big enterprise as this whole world. Don't talk about beyond this world, all the other spinning planets and stars, just this world. So complex. And yet He's able to look after it. So let us read verse 1 and 2 then, which goes as follows. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? And He continues to interrogate our friend Job by asking, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Of course the answer is no. If you don't do that, then you should trust God, because God looks after even details like this, when the calf is to be born. And then He goes on to say, do you watch when the doe, that is the female deer, bears her child, the fawn? The fawn is the young deer. Of course, it's assumed that Job doesn't know this. So God's providential care for Job's life was therefore beyond his comprehension. If he doesn't understand something like that, which he could see, then things happen in his life which he couldn't see. He hasn't learned from nature, then he cannot learn how God looks after him. He then goes on, do you count the months till they bear? Because the deer gives birth. Whether Job knew the number of months of gestation, it doesn't matter to the deer. At the right time, the deer will give birth. And Job was asked the question, do you know how many months? So these animals are hidden from men usually, especially from city dwellers like us. We don't live in the wild. But there are innumerable places where Job could have this knowledge, but he did not know that. Sometimes we question God. In fact, often we question God. But because Job certainly did that. We read that in the earlier chapters. But it's a two-way street. Not only does Job question God, now God questions him, which is to turn the other way around. In fact, this morning, Pastor Edmund referred to Genesis chapter 1. But in chapter 2, after he and the wife took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they're not supposed to do, the Lord asked him a question. The question was, Adam, where are you? Because he was hiding himself somewhere, you see. So God sometimes asks questions. He not only is asked questions, but He also asks questions. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, and you look at this verse, you remember the state in which Elijah found himself? Of course, he ran away. verse 19 now. And you want to look at verse 13. And it came about when Elijah heard it. Now let's look at verse 12. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" All right. So sometimes God can ask us questions, though we may have a lot of questions to ask him. What is this happening to me? And so on. God sometimes asks us certain questions which we need to answer. There are a number of other situations in the Old and New Testament where God asks questions, very pointed questions. But we are not going into that. One of these days somebody should give a sermon on that. The questions that God asks, ask us. In this book, in this chapter, there are 60 questions that he asked in chapter 39. Remember the previous chapter, there are 70 questions. In this chapter, there are 60 questions he asked. Let's see whether Job can answer any of them. I doubt very much. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "They kneel down and they bring forth the young. They get rid of the labor pains." Of course, Job being a farmer, he would have been accustomed to help animals to give birth. But what about the ones that didn't need his help? You know, farmers do that when the calf, they go in and then they go and pull the young calf out of the womb. But those animals, they're out there. Who's helping them? That's the question that God asks. Who sees them through? Not you. So verse 3 says, "These mountain goats, when they crouch down to deliver, to bring out the young, and then after they're delivered, then the labor pains are gone." Of course. But Job did not see this act because he was not there. But God can see it. Job didn't see it, but God can see these animals calving. And he looks after them, gives them the right physiological response. You know, birth is a wonderful thing. The placenta and all that have their part in. It's not just something you throw out. It's something that nourishes the child. Or the animals young until it is thrown out. I read that nowadays are people taking the placenta for $180 in America. They will take the placenta from the mother and then freeze dry it, grind it to powder, encapsulate it, and then give it back to the mother to take. And the mother said, "Very good, because something inside helps them." That's in America. It's called placentophagia. Phagia means eating. Phagos. Anyway, this, by the way, shows you that the placenta is not just something that is useless. Everything that God makes has a function. So God watches over even a labor pains to see that it is ended. He's an all-seeing God. Then verse 4 reads, "Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave but do not return to them." So the young grow up and they move away and they leave the place of their birth. In other words, they do not return to that. Did Job see where they went? Of course, Job didn't. He didn't know where they were born. Don't talk about seeing where they went. That knowledge is beyond him. So in this manner, the knowledge of God's mystery, his ways with animals, just as his ways with men, is something above and beyond Job. That's the point that God wants to drive home to this man whom God loved and wanted to comfort him, but showed him in a different way. Not by patting him on the back and say, "Don't cry, Job." That wouldn't help at all. That's only a temporary thing. He wants to impress on Job once and for all his relationship to the world and relationship to him as a creator. Because if God can protect the animals in the time when they're most vulnerable, when they give birth, that's the time when the people can, other predators can eat them up. I mean, when they're heavy with child, they can't run. So if God can look after them in this time, wouldn't God look after Job? That's the question. That's why he brought up pregnancy in together with all the other things that he said. Then verse 6, 5 and 6, who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I give the wilderness for a home, and the salt land for his dwelling? So God continues his questioning Job with another animal, but a wild donkey. Now there's a wild donkey and a swift donkey. In Hebrew, actually, there are two different words, slightly different, but I think most of the commentators take it with the same, whether it's a wild or the free. And the question is, as it put in a very colorful way in verse 5, who set out the wild donkey and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? In other words, who allowed them to wander where they want? It's just a way of putting it. In other words, who untied his ropes so that he can go free? That's the way the New Living Translation puts it. Who untied his ropes? They are not literal ropes. In other words, from whom does the donkey receive his natural instinct to live in the desert? God is the one who says, I gave him the wilderness as his home. I think that's what the NIV said, give him the wasteland, which is the wilderness, as his home. The wilderness is the Hebrew word Arabah. Arabah is a land to the south of the Sea of Galilee, past the Dead Sea, the dry land. Thus, Arabah means the wilderness. And the salt flats as his habitat. I think the New Living Translation put the wasteland, but that's not correct. The correct translation is all the others are given the correct one, because Meleka means salt flat. Wilderness is Arabah. God doesn't repeat himself, does give him the wilderness and then the wilderness. He gives him the wilderness and the salt flat. Why the salt flat? Because animals need salt. There are mountain goats who climb up the hills where the rock is exposed, then they go there and they lick all the way up to lick the salt. In the jungles in Malaysia, animals are attracted. They can smell the sodium chloride for some reason, and they can smell it and they follow to a place where there's a salt in the jungle. Then they'll lick. These are called salt licks. And God provides them even in the jungle. So God provides a wasteland and then a salt lake for them to sustain the electrolyte balance, so to speak. They need salt like all of us, because when you sweat, you lose salt, you see. So you need to replace that. So it was God, not Job, who put the animals there. Yeah, I'm reminded again of what Pastor Edmund said this morning when he made the Garden of Eden, and then he paraded all the animals in front of Adam and said, now, name them. Well, at least Adam had the gumption, the opportunity to look and name them. I suppose he sees something big, he will give an appropriate name. He sees a snake, he sees this lizard, snake! I don't know why you saw elephant, they made him call it elephant. It's in Hebrew, by the way, not English. So, Adam had that opportunity, But Job doesn't have to name anything here, except to look at the animals and be amazed how do the mountain goats calf and how do the deer calf and so on, I mean, give birth. So he just looks. At least God painted a picture for him to look at. This is something that is beautiful. Even on BBC, I think they have a series called The Wild Earth, or something like that, where they show you what is, we normally can't see it, but these people are very good. They go into the wilds in teams and they photograph things that we don't see. God is like that, because he's a wild donkey. And look at verse 37. I'm sorry, verse 7. This wild donkey, verse 7, he scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. The picture is that of a creature who is not concerned with all the things we are concerned with. We go into the town, we have traffic, we have bus, we have MRT. This donkey is just not interested in all these type of things. This is the very wildness of this animal is the glory of the animal. He has something that is free, and this is the freedom is the type of things that we dream about but we don't have. We wish sometimes in our work, wherever we work, oh, look out the window and see, I wish I can go and sit over there and have a nice time there, or I go away in a country where I can just go for a few days trekking. But these animals don't have to think about that. They are trekking all the time. They're licking salt and having enjoying themselves. There's certain beauty in wildness which God tries to impress on our friend Job. And that is his creation. Now look at verse 7 and 8, please. He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. So this wild donkey, the Lord says, laughs at all the noise in the town. And he doesn't want to live with people. He wants to live in the desert. He can't hear the drivers shout because he does not want to submit to a human being who's going to put him in the cart and then say, now go, get it, and so on. He doesn't want to be domesticated. So this wild donkey is like that. And he searches for every green thing without any assistant. You don't have to show a map where the green thing is found. He will look for it. He can smell the chlorophyll. He can do whatever God has made him to do and look after itself. So this instinct for survival is instilled by God. It's not by man. That's the point that that the Lord wants to drive home. Excuse me. You remember that when the Lord was going to Jerusalem in triumph, he sent two disciples to go ahead to look for a certain donkey. Remember? If you turn with me to Mark 11, verse 2. Mark 11. Verse 2 says what? And he said to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. The phrase I want you to remember, to emphasize to you, we read it all the time, but we don't seem to pay attention. Colt on which no man has ever sat. When you look at the Lord Jesus, his life, he's a wild person himself. You don't think of Jesus as an effeminate person going around, you know, tottering along like that. He's a man. You know, he has a wild side of him. And he expresses it in different ways. When people look at him, they say, who is this man? Some said, oh, he's Elijah. Oh, he is somebody. You know, Elijah is no person who sits down quietly. Elijah is Elijah. He runs 40 miles. So when you look at Jesus, his frame is such that he is a strong man. If he's a weak person, they won't say, oh, here is Elijah. They won't think of him as Elijah. So all this tells us that Jesus has a wild aspect to him which we don't often remember. We all think of him, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, born in a child in a manger. Wrong. He's a wild man. I mean, put wild in the sense. There was another thing which I found very interesting, and that is in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. This came to my mind together with the others. Mark chapter 1, where are you, Mark? I thought I marked it somewhere. Here we are. Verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Look at that. That little point that sometimes we miss, you know. He was with the wild beasts. He was not afraid of them. He was just wild like them. He didn't shun that. He enjoyed being there. After all, he made the wild beasts. So it's nice to have a bit to think about the Lord Jesus, to have a more accurate picture of him, that he is somebody who is, there's a wildness about him which we ought to appreciate. So he rode into the city, sitting on a colt which was wild, because no man has ever tamed this colt. It's wild like him. Two wild creatures going into Jerusalem. He a man, and the other the animal. There's another place, Psalm 18, verse 10. Psalm 18, verse 10, please. What does it say here? It's the Lord. The Lord rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. Who does that? But people are wild, you know. They break the speed limit. You shouldn't do that, all right? But the Lord just floats with the wind. He's free as the wind, in other words. There's something about that very attractive about the Lord Jesus when we think about him this way. Even when we look at the picture of the birth of Jesus, people like to paint a picture of the manger. And then there's a donkey kneeling down beside the manger. So this wild donkey brings out a lot of thoughts when we think about how the Lord tries to impress on Job the fact that you have such an animal. The donkey is not just a symbol of lowliness. It's a symbol of a kind of stubborn wildness. Sometimes we beat the donkey, refuse to move, you know. It's stubborn like a donkey, people say. That's because the donkey is wild by nature. Now I'm asking you, I'm not asking you to be stubborn. Don't go back and say, Dr. Oz said we all must be wild. I just want you to appreciate what the Lord is telling us. So look at verse 9 now, please. Verse 9 reads, will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will you spend the night in your manger? That's quite evident. The Lord pressed Job on another loner. This is another loner. With the wild ox, not the donkey now, the wild ox consent to serve you. Can you humble and subdue this creature to come under your authority? If not, then why had Job not submitted himself to the Lord? He can't tame the creature, but the Lord is the creator of the creature. So the question is really this: when we look at all these animals, is all of nature wild except man? I think the answer is, the truth is really the reverse. While the wildest animals obey God, and they are instilled with certain instincts, they obey the Creator, they give birth at the right time, they will look for the places where God has instilled in them, where to look for and to serve mankind when they are made for that purpose. Human beings are not. They are the ones who are the wild. Please turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And do look at these verses. It's verse 7. For every species of birds, of beasts and birds, or reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. You get that? So the wild creature is really us. The others obey God in their own way, but as James tells us, Homo sapiens, that's us, huh? The wildest of all creatures. A wildness not of glory, but a wildness of sin. You read what is being done. Today, when the people get into war, the atrocities that they do, you remember, don't say, you know, the jihadists are the ones who are cruel. The Americans are also cruel. Because when you're in war, you forget things, you know, you forget that you are a human being. You just want to destroy the enemy. You do all kinds of atrocious things to them. It's terrible to read about these things. So, we look at Isaiah chapter 1, please. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 3. An ox knows his owner, and a donkey is master's manager, a manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation. This is God's cry of anguish. He said, the people whom he has made, human beings don't obey him. But animals do. This is the lesson then we learn from this chapter. We have to learn to submit ourselves to the Lord. That is the question. Because He's the one who controls all the wildness in nature, and we want to bow before Him by worshipping Him. Submitting to a wildness greater than our own, alright? Jesus is wild in His own way. I'm wild. I submit to that wildness. But because that wildness controls my wildness, I am happy. Christians shouldn't be, you know, like that all the time. We should be forward, we should be brave, we should be courageous, we should do things that are demand courage, and not just sit down and just worship. Because part of the worship we give to God is to do good, as the Lord says, love your neighbor, but in doing so, there are a lot of opportunities for exhibiting that wildness, which is a beautiful thing. Think about these things, because it applies to the individual, and I cannot explain everything just by looking at this Bible and going through a few verses. Can you now look at verse 10 and 11 and 12? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will it harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because His strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return to your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? So, who gave the wild ox his nature, which has just described? Anyone who has seen a wild ox, of course we only see it on TV, that God has created this amazing animal, very unique. And all this points to a creature that's been made by a creator, having special characteristics. There's a difference between a wild ox and a domesticated ox. This is made quite clear here, because the domesticated ox has been a servant for men for thousands of years. But this wild ox will not listen to people. Doesn't want to be locked up in a barn. It just wants to be free, because it's in the nature of a wild ox to wander. You do not submit to harness. It won't allow the people to tie down and plow the field. A domesticated ox can. The wild ox is a different creature, so it cannot be used on a farm. If you use it on a farm, it won't do anything for you. In fact, you can't use it. It'll just eat your grain for you, and after it run away. Let's look at verse 13. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with its pinion and plumage of love. Will she abandon, for she abandons her eggs to the earth, and she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. So God next describes the ostrich. Ostrich is an odd looking bird, isn't it? You've seen it on the plains and the savannah, and it's a long neck with a small head on the top, two eyes on either side, a big body, just with two wings, long legs, with huge talons at the end of that. That's why it can fight off lions, you know, and the predators. So God described this odd-looking bird with very bizarre features. And rather than asking Job what he thought, now he says a few things about this bird. They are not questions anymore. He's just telling them, telling Job about this bird. The point is that Job cannot explain the ostrich, why it's like that. Because God says the wings of the ostrich, they flap joyfully, but it cannot fly. Got wings but can't fly. You simply fan the air around it. You can't compare that to a stork. Now the stork is a different animal. It's almost like a small ostrich, isn't it? Okay, long neck, long legs, and so on. But it can fly. Isn't it strange? God creating a bird that cannot fly. But he says something else about this bird. He can run very well. But besides that, he's also a bit stupid. He lays eggs down somewhere and then forgets about it. Other birds build the nest in the trees, very safe, away from predators. This bird just go and plop here and plop there. And after that, hey, where were my eggs? Huh? Out in the open, and then the animals or people come and crush them. It's very bizarre bird. And verse 14 and 15, we have read that she forgets where food will crush them. Now look at 16 and 17. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain. She is unconcerned. What it says is that anyway, for outward appearance, the ostrich deals very cruelly. That's what English Standard Version puts it there, is correct. Deals very cruelly, as if the children are not hers, because she abandons them. After they're grown up, she doesn't care for them. This gives the impression that she doesn't care for the offspring, that after the labor, she doesn't seem to recognize them. I think the NLT puts it quite well. She doesn't care if they die. This is the New Living Translation. That's a very harsh way of putting it, but I suppose it's closer to the truth. After delivering them, you abandon them. So you can only conclude that God did not give her the wisdom, because we are saying God gives every creature wisdom. So in this case, God has withheld this wisdom from them. No good sense, because her stupidity is quite evident from the way she treats the young. But you know, ostriches are very funny. You can see them on when there's a wind blowing, they will run round and round, flapping the breeze in the wind. They just run round. They don't know they're not going somewhere. They just enjoy the wind, run round, and then sometimes they're so stupid they even swallow large stones into their tummy. Well, we say they're stupid, maybe that's the reason. Might have digestion, I don't know. But it's known that they do that. Look at verse 18. But when she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse with his rider. When she lifts herself on high, the ostrich is 8 feet tall. And when she strides, is 15 feet long. She can just hop like that, run, flapping her wings all the time. She can run very fast. In fact, they have been clocked at running at 40 miles an hour when they're in a burst of speed. That means faster than even a horse in a short spurt. So she laughs at the horse and the rider, verse 18. So this very funny bird, this inferior in intelligence, but is superior in speed. What do you make of that? Why does God create an odd creature like that? So this is part of, this is part of God's sovereignty. He makes certain creatures after his own will. There's a reason for it. The reason is not stupid. When we look at the bird, it looks like the bird is stupid. There must be a reason the Lord makes this creature. So, again, the Lord points this out to Job, why he makes what looks like a silly bird. And in a way that we don't understand. So that's the way God wanted to tell Job. There are things happening in your life you don't understand either. This is God's genius, isn't it? Creating something which human beings can't understand. It's an enigma. Then verse 19 reads, do you give the horse his might? Do you close his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley, rejoices in his strength, goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. So he now shifts his attention, Job's attention anyway, to an animal which is quite unlike the ostrich. No feathers, doesn't look like an ostrich at all. But instead of something that people laugh at, look at the ostrich and laugh, the horse they really admire, because it's so different. It is a horse is used in the military, in battle, and in the ceremonial occasions. You have horses like the palace guards in England, near the palace. We haven't seen that. Also for transport, and of course for hunting, when you people hunt on horses, and in those days anyway. Now they use jeep and rovers. So this horse is admired for the strength. That's what the verse 19 says. And also not in the strength, but also the bravery in the face of danger. the question that God asks Job is, do you give the horse his strength, or you give his neck a flowing mane, which is very beautiful, the mane of the horse, and do you make him leap like a locust? That means he's very strong. The hind legs of the horse propels him forward. That's why in battle, whenever people fight on horses, they'll take a saber and they always hamstring the horse. When the horse rushes past, they just do that. They cut this, the hamstring. Straight away the horse collapses. It's a very cruel thing to do, but it's something that people do all the time. When you fight on horses, they always look for the back legs of the horse, hamstring. That's why it becomes the term, he was hamstrung, meaning that he is rendered ineffective. So this horse doesn't, it's not afraid, because the way he is he's made, he goes into battle. Verse 21 and 22 says, he charges into battle and paws fiercely, according to NIV, ready to run, rejoicing in his strength. This is the war horse he's describing, not just an ordinary horse. And in spite of being surrounded by all the sounds, clashing swords, shouts and screams and all that, he just laughs at fear. He is afraid of nothing. And he doesn't shy away from battle. Verse 22 and 23 reads, the quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he sends the battle from afar, and thunder of the captains and the war cry. That's a horse. Indomitable, very, very brave, so, admirable, compared to the other comedic creature, that the ostrich, which we like to laugh at. So, of all the animals that are given here, haven't covered yet, you find that the most unlikely creature really is an ostrich. You think of the eagle in verse 27. It's your command that the eagle bounce up. You are going to do that. And then you think of the horse which you just covered. That's interesting that the ostrich, I think it's something like quite a number of verses you counted. The eagle has got 4 verses. Ostrich gets 6 verses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But the horse gets 7 verses. A bit longer. But if you read the whole thing, the thing that really captures the mind is the ostrich. She looks very odd, and we have a sympathy for this very gangly animal who spreads his feathers when he runs and laughs at the horse and the rider. You know, very funny. Lays her eggs on the ground, don't know whether people crush it or not. In fact, this is the only time, I think, where God's sense of humor shines through. The reason, I think, is because he wants to put a smile on Job's face. Because Job was getting very serious as he listened to what the Lord is telling him. So maybe Job even laughed when God told him about this dumb animal, this bird rushing around on his gangly 2 legs. When we think about the ostrich, before we end today's study, we look at this creature with feathers and wings, 2 legs like a bird, and yet cannot fly. When we apply this to human beings, what about the Lord who makes a child into the world, cannot learn to walk, and never grew up at all? Do we also laugh at them, at the way we laugh at the ostrich? think about all these things and God's sovereignty. It's a deep question. Alright, we'll stop there today and we carry on the next time. Let us pray before we go. Dear Lord, we bow to worship you and thank you for what we learned this day. We are such ignorant people. We only see what is on the surface. We don't really dig deep enough. Not even about things that you've given us in this world. Not even about those tragic things that happen to us. Children that are born with inability to do certain things that normal children do. We ask ourselves the same question. We are not talking about the ostrich, Lord. We are talking about ourselves. We ask that you dig deep into our hearts through your Spirit's infilling. You give us that wisdom which you alone can give, that understanding and that love and that surrender to your creatorship, which this chapter is all about. Lord, will you help us to do that? It's such a difficult thing to do. And now, Lord, we ask for your blessing as we leave this place. Go before us, we pray. Help us to love and serve you in wherever you put us, whatever circumstances, attend our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.